Chapter 23. Chapter 22 closed with the conference in the city of Lowell, Massachusetts. The history of the fall of the Ottoman supremacy will be found in J. Litch's Prophetic Expositions, Volume 2, pages 181 to 200. On pages 198 and 199 is the summing up of his conclusive argument showing how clearly the prophecy in Revelation 9, verses 13 to 15 was fulfilled on the 11th of August, 1840. On pages 189 and 190 will be found the reliable testimony of an eyewitness who states facts to prove the same point, seemingly without any knowledge of the prophecy or Litch's exposition of it. Here it is. Quote, "The following is from Reverend Mr. Goodell, missionary of the American Board at Constantinople, addressed to the board and by them published in the Missionary Herald for April 1841, page 160. And here's his quote. "The power of Islam is broken forever, and there is no concealing the fact even from themselves. They exist now by mere sufferance, and though there is a mighty effort made by the Christian governments to sustain them, yet at every step they sink lower and lower with fearful velocity. And though there is a great endeavor made to graft the institutions of civilized and Christian countries upon the decayed trunk, yet the very root itself is fast wasting away by the venom of its own poison. How wonderful it is that, when all Christendom combined together to check the progress of Mohammedan power, it waxed exceedingly great in spite of every opposition, and now when all the mighty potentates of Christian Europe, who feel fully competent to settle all the quarrels and arrange the affairs of the whole world, are leagued together for its protection and defense, down it comes, in spite of all their fostering care." Close quote. These astounding facts prove that the prophecy of the sounding of the sixth angel of 391 years and 15 days ended on the 11th day of August, 1840. And at the same time, the second woe passed, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Mark this short space of time, called quickly, is the whole period of time from the passing of the second woe and the sixth angel to the commencing of the third woe and sounding of the seventh angel. This space of time, called quickly, defines the time to announce to every nation and kindred and tongue and people that Christ is coming by the proclamation of the angel's message in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. This is in accordance with the testimony of the Savior, Matthew 24, verses 3 and 14. No marvel, then, that those who had been looking with intense anxiety for the passing away of the Ottoman supremacy saw with such clearness that the time had come for a body of people to proclaim the message in question from thence down to the ending of the prophetic periods of Daniel's vision, and that the time had then come for this message to go to every nation was still further demonstrated by a call for a Second Advent conference to be held in Boston about the time the Ottoman Empire lost its supremacy, and many weeks before the news of its fall reached the United States. At the close of this conference, which was convened a few weeks after the call in October 1840, an address of the conference setting forth their views respecting the second advent of our Lord was sent forth to the world, and from thence the work continued until the message ended in the autumn of 1844. Opposition from various quarters was now being made manifest. Nevertheless, the cause was hourly increasing. In October 1841, the third conference was held in Portland, Maine, which gave a new impulse to the cause in that section of country. Conferences were held in other places during the winter, particularly in New York City, Connecticut, New Hampshire, and Vermont. Early in the spring of this year, Elder Himes and Fitch held a conference in Providence, Rhode Island. Here, for the first time, I became acquainted with Brother Fitch. His clear exposition of the prophecies relative to the second coming of our Lord were listened to with deep interest. In connection with Elder Himes, their preaching deeply affected the hearts of the people, and a great many professed strong faith in the near coming of the Lord. It was truly wonderful to learn how fast professed Christians could believe the evidences of the near coming of the Lord from the teaching of the Bible and history, and then disbelieve on no better authority than a sneer, a laugh, or how do you know? Nobody knows anything about it. Some of my brethren at the Washington Street Christian Church also began to wane in their Advent faith and would say to me sometimes at the close of our social meetings, "Brother Bates, we wish you would not say so much about the second coming of Christ." "Why," said I, "don't you believe it is true now as it was when Brother Miller preached it here last year and you believed it?" "Well, we believe Christ is coming, but no one knows when. Brother Miller taught that it would be in about 1843, but we don't think so. We like to hear you exhort and pray, but we don't like to hear you say so much about the second coming of Christ and the time." About this time, the church elected a pastor, which was a source of deep trial to those who were more deeply interested in the Advent movement. Several of these interested ones sought and obtained their dismission. I continued in deep trial on this point for several weeks, hoping for some change for the better. I besought the Lord for light in this matter, and that which was granted me was to quietly withdraw and be free. I did so, and notified the trustees of the meeting house that I was ready to dispose of my interest to them which I held in the premises. They declined my offer, which left me at liberty to dispose of it publicly, which I did at quite a sacrifice. I was now relieved from about 12 years' responsibilities and care in aiding to build up and sustain a free church who took the Bible for their only rule of faith and practice. Four of us, members of the church, had united and built the meeting house at a cost of over $9,000, nearly three-quarters of which belonged to us at the time I withdrew. Some of my good friends that were engaged in the temperance and abolition cause came to know why I could not attend their stated meetings as formerly, and argued that my belief in the coming of the Savior should make me more ardent in endeavoring to suppress these growing evils. My reply was that embracing the doctrine of the second coming of the Savior, I found enough to engage my whole time in getting ready for such an event and aiding others to do the same, and that all who embraced this doctrine would and must necessarily be advocates of temperance and the abolition of slavery, and those who opposed the doctrine of the second advent could not be very effective laborers in moral reform. And further, I could not see duty in leaving such a great work to labor single-handed as we had done, when so much more could be accomplished in working at the fountainhead and make us every way right as we should be for the coming of the Lord. In May 1842, a general conference was convened in Boston, Massachusetts. At the opening of this meeting, Brethren Charles Fitch and Apollos Hale of Haverhill presented the pictorial prophecies of Daniel and John, which they had painted on cloth, with the prophetic numbers showing their fulfillment. Brother Fitch, in explaining from his chart before the conference, said, while examining these prophecies, he had thought if he could get out something of the kind as here presented, it would simplify the subject and make it easier for him to present to an audience. Here was more light in our pathway. These brethren had been doing what the Lord had shown Habakkuk in his vision 2,468 years before, saying, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time." Habakkuk 2, verse 2. After some discussion on the subject, it was voted unanimously to have 300 similar to this one lithographed, which was soon accomplished. They were called the 43 charts. This was a very important conference. A camp meeting was now appointed to convene the last week in June at East Kingston, New Hampshire, where an immense multitude assembled to hear the good news and glad tidings of the coming of our blessed Lord. I had not the pleasure of attending this meeting, but heard most stirring reports of what was accomplished there. Camp meetings and conferences were now being multiplied throughout the middle and northern states and Canada, and the messengers were proclaiming in the language of the message, "The hour of his judgment is come." During the month of August 1842, a second Advent camp meeting was held in Littleton, Massachusetts. This was the first camp meeting that I had ever attended. It was quite a novel thing to see such a variety of tents pitched around the minister's stand among the tall, shady trees. At the opening of the meeting, we learned that those who occupied them were families from the various towns in the vicinity of the camp and the city of Lowell who were interested in the Advent doctrine. The subject of the prophecies connected with the second coming of our blessed Lord and Savior was the theme of ministers and people. All except a mob who came to break up the meeting seemed deeply interested, and these, after becoming acquainted with the nature of the meeting, ceased to trouble us, and peace, harmony, and love prevailed during the entire meeting. In September following, another camp meeting was held in the southern part of Massachusetts, in the town of Taunton, in a beautiful grove of tall pines by the railroad between Boston and New Bedford, Massachusetts, and Providence, Rhode Island. This meeting was one of deep interest to the Advent cause and opened the way for tens of thousands to attend and hear the proclamation of a coming Savior. The cars passing to and from these cities twice a day landed the people in crowds on the campground. A large number of ministers were in attendance. Elder Josiah Litch took the lead of this meeting, which continued for about a week. At one of our morning prayer meetings, as the invitation was given for those to come forward who wished to be prayed for, among the mourners it was said there were about 30 ministers that prostrated themselves, some of them on their faces beseeching God for mercy and a preparation to meet their coming Lord. The preaching was so clear and accompanied with so much power of the Holy Spirit that it seemed like sin to doubt. During this meeting, Elder Millard, on his way home from a tour in Palestine, stopped at the campground. Elder Litch asked him a number of questions before the congregation in relation to his mission, what he had learned while abroad in that country relative to the doctrine of the Second Advent. He replied that it was known and spoken of there. This information was reliable and cheering. We had believed, but this was knowledge from another quarter, that the message of the flying angel was crossing land and sea to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. On Sunday, it was judged that there were 10,000 people in the camp. The clear, weighty, and solemn preaching of the second coming of Christ and the fervent prayers and animated singing of the new Second Advent hymns, accompanied by the Spirit of the living God, sent such thrills through the camp that many were shouting aloud for joy. While the committee were moving around in the congregation, receiving contributions to defray the expenses of the meeting, some of the sisters began to take out their earrings and strip off their finger rings and other jewelry, which example was followed by many others and all thrown into the contribution. From this, a report was soon circulated abroad that the Taunton camp meetings had taken up in their collection about 3 flour barrels full of jewelry. The committee of arrangements, anticipating some wrong report about this matter, dispatched one of their number on the first train to New Bedford, instructing him to sell all the jewelry for cash. He did so and returned with $7. We considered this about 6 times less than what it should have sold for, the whole of which would have filled a pint measure. This was in keeping with many other false reports from Second Advent meetings, and then retailed about the world for facts. This meeting was a very important one, and it opened the way for hundreds of Second Advent meetings in the various towns and villages in that region of country. In about 4 weeks, another camp meeting commenced about 3 miles south of Salem City, Massachusetts. This surpassed any meeting for interest and numbers that I had ever attended. Elder Joshua V. Himes had the charge and pitched his big tent there, said to hold about 7,000 people. On approaching this meeting from the city of Salem, The main streets, crossroads, lanes, and paths seemed almost utterly jammed and crowded with teams and carriages loaded with people, beside the jam of foot passengers, all crowding through the thick, smothering dust to the campground. Here in the large stone pasture ground, interspersed with high ragged rocks, clumps of bushes, and straggling trees, bounded by woods on two sides and water on another, the city of Salem in the distance in another direction, were pitched the numerous tents for the great meeting. The big tent loomed above them all like a lighthouse, pointing to the looked-for harbor of the mariner, inviting the pressing multitude to enter and listen to the messengers of God proclaiming with stentorian voices the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching was on the great leading doctrines of the Second Advent. Ministers and people listened with profound attention, desiring to know if these things were so, and what to do to fit them for that day. The ministers present who preached were Elder Himes, Litch, Fitch, Hale, Plummer, Cole, and many others. So anxious were the people to hear on this great subject that those who could not be accommodated in the big tent could be seen in the distance congregated under trees and clumps of trees, listening to selected ministers explaining from the 43 chart fastened to the trees. When the preaching meetings closed, prayer meetings and prayer circles for the unconverted commenced in the tents. The evenings were more especially devoted to this part of the work. Anxious souls who became fully convinced by listening to the truth sought and found relief in these praying circles. Sometimes after listening to the united earnest prayers, the shout of victory would follow, and then the rush to the tents to learn who was converted and to hear them tell what Jesus had done for them and how they loved his appearing. And those who wished to see the onward progress of this work of God could join with the groups of men and women with their selected ministers passing down to the water-bound side of the camp, and there, in accordance with their faith and in obedience to him who had set them free from sin, see them buried with him by baptism, and while returning on their way rejoicing, meet with others going to be buried in like manner. Brother Miller, with others, was attending conferences and camp meetings in other states, and his engagements were such that he could not see it duty to be at either of these meetings in Massachusetts, which I have mentioned. Elder Cole, while speaking of his last meeting on the preacher's stand, said, "Last evening I preached in the meeting house in Meredith, New Hampshire, to a crowded house, and the people were so absorbed in the subject of the coming of Christ that they remained on their knees after I had closed the meeting, so that I had to pick out my way by stepping over their heads to be out of the meeting in time to secure my passage to the Salem camp meeting. And when I got out of the house, the people in the yard were also on their knees, and thus I passed on, obliged to leave them." At the time the train of cars was coming in from Newburyport, New Hampshire, to Boston, Brother Litch had reached a point in his discourse respecting the prophecy of Nahum, how that in the day of his preparation the chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like the lightnings, when he cried out, "Don't you hear them?" Yes, we did, for they were then dashing by us like a streak of light for the Salem station. The time and manner to prove to his audience the fulfillment of this prophecy and make us feel that we had most clearly entered into the day of God's preparation produced a thrilling sensation in the camp. On Sunday, it was judged there were 15,000 people in the camp. Here Brother Fitch took leave of his brethren and started for the West to spread the glad tidings of a coming Savior. Two brethren in the ministry also started about this time to preach the second advent of Christ in England. This meeting gave an impetus to the cause that was widespread and lasting. When the camp broke up, a multitude from thence repaired to the Salem depot to secure their passages for Boston and vicinity. Some accident occurred to the trains from Newburyport, detained us in the Salem station for some 2 hours. Here our company commenced singing Advent hymns and became so animated and deeply engaged that the people in the city came out in crowds and seemed to listen with breathless attention until the cars came and changed the scene. Elder S. Hawley, a Congregationalist preacher who confessed faith in the Advent doctrine about this time, was invited to preach on the subject in the city of Salem on Sunday. On attending to his appointment a few weeks afterward, he reported that the excitement there on this subject was intense. It was judged that he had 7,000 hearers. Second Advent publications were now multiplying, and through the daily journals, it was astonishing to learn with what rapidity this glorious doctrine was being proclaimed throughout the length and breadth of the Union and the Canadas. The people in the various states, counties, towns, cities, and villages were all being aroused to hear the glad tidings. Elder E. R. Pinney of New York, in his exposition of Matthew 24, says, "As early as 1842, Second Advent publications had been sent to every missionary station in Europe, Asia, Africa, America, and both sides of the Rocky Mountains. As no work of God had ever aroused the nations of the earth in such a powerful and sudden manner since the first advent of the Savior and Day of Pentecost, the evidence was powerful and prevailing that this work was the fulfilling of the prophecy of the flying angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come."